There was a song my church sang when I was a boy, which spoke very eloquently of the role of God's grace in our salvation. I don't know if we've ever sung it here, but I'm guessing that a number of you are familiar with it. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. There's beautiful truth in those words. The truth is, I'm a sinner, and God can deal with that. He's not happy about that. He doesn't accept that fact, but he can handle it. And he doesn't require me to reform my life, to live up to his standard, before he's willing to exercise his grace and pour his grace out on me. I can come to him just as I am, with my guilt, with my sin, with all my spiritual warts and ugliness, and he can handle that. But some folks misunderstand that. And they mistakenly think that means God therefore accepts my sin and my sinfulness. How could that ever be? How could a perfectly holy God, before whom Isaiah stood, looking at his majesty, looking at his perfect holiness, looking at his enormous, incalculable power, how could he stand before that God and say, woe is me, and yet God's okay with my sin? That's incongruous. I remember a young woman who was waiting for me in the lobby as I entered that after preaching one Sunday. And she approached me and said that what I had preached that Sunday disagreed with what Jesus had taught. I must have said something in my sermon about the need to live a godly, holy life if you're born again. Because she said to me, and this is a quote, Jesus hung out with sinners and prostitutes, implying that Jesus was okay with their sin. It saddened me because I think she was probably alluding to herself, and she may even have been a prostitute herself. I'm not sure of that, but I kind of got that sense. And she was implying that I was being judgmental toward people like her. But that's different from what I see in the Bible and what I see especially in Jesus' life in the Gospels. The truth is that when the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, and she was dragged there by men with rocks in their hand, locked and loaded, ready to put her to death, stone her to death, Jesus looked at them and said, let the first one here throw a stone who is free of sin. And they all dropped their stones and walked away. And then he looked at her. And he said, neither do I condemn you. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, go your way. From now on, sin no more. He did not say, I'm okay with you the way you are. I don't have a big problem with your being an adulteress. He didn't say that. When the immoral woman in Luke 7 anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, she also anointed his feet with her tears. And what she was crying about was that here was a man who never sinned. She'd never seen him sin because he never had sinned. And she came to him as a sinner, as a genuine industrial strength sinner. She had led a very sinful life. And she came to him hoping that he could release her from her captivity, from her enslavement to that life, and that he could bring forgiveness and cleansing into her life. And he said to those around her and around him, her sins, which are many, didn't downplay her sins at all, have been forgiven. You cannot be a prostitute and be a Christian. You say, that's an awfully broad statement. Yes, it is. But it's true. You cannot be a prostitute and be a Christian. You can be a Christian peddler. You can be a Christian postal worker. You can be a Christian paleontologist, but you cannot be a Christian prostitute. You're either one or you're the other. You can be an ex-prostitute. You can be a person who was once a prostitute, but God has done his marvelous work in your life, and old things have passed away, and new things have come, and you're now a new creature in Jesus Christ. You're not a prostitute any longer. Now you're forgiven, like that woman who was dragged before Jesus by men who had rocks in their hands. When the Holy Spirit brings a person to Jesus for the forgiveness of his sin, he brings him with a repentant attitude that has come to hate and abhor his sin. He's not okay with it at all. He is tired of it. He is fed up with it. He is sickened by it and disgusted by it, and he's looking for a way out. He's not looking to add a little Christianity to his otherwise comfortable life. He wants to unload his sin. He comes hungering and thirsting for righteousness that he knows is out there to be had, but he knows he doesn't have it. He comes for conversion, epistretho, a complete turnaround, a complete reversal, a redirection of his life from his old sinful ways towards the holy ways of God. And he places his faith in Jesus Christ to bring that about, so that the old things will pass away and new things will come, and he will have a new life. He too can sing wholeheartedly, "Just as I am, waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come." In today's text, we meet Rahab. Now, that's not a good pronunciation of her name. That's the Americanization of Rahab. But no one says that. So I'm going to use the American form so it doesn't become a distraction to you. She's a lady who was converted and saved out of a life of harlotry and prostitution, converted to the ways of God and God's people. She will become James' second illustration of the principle that faith which effectually saves a soul is a faith that works. It's a faith that does good works in obedience to its Lord. Last Sunday, we considered James' first Old Testament illustration of the truth, that real saving faith produces acts of obedience to God. And that illustration was the life of Abraham. We saw that Abraham was justified by his works. Not in the sight of God, whose omniscience can see a person's faith directly, without works. But it was justified in that form of being vindicated. It was vindication. It was in the sight of men who couldn't see the faith in Abraham's heart, but could see the effects of that faith on his life, on his lifestyle, on his behavior, on his interaction with people, on his reactions to various kinds of situations, on the way he lived his life. He lived differently. We also saw that Abraham's faith was perfected and matured through his own obedience to the Lord. We saw that the scripture, "Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness," was climactically fulfilled, was culminated in that episode in Genesis 22 when he drags his son Isaac up Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is today. And then he tied his hands behind his back. Isaac had asked, "Where's the lamb?" He knew this drill. He knew how it worked. There's fire. There's something to burn. There's a knife. There's a lamb. But there was something missing here. No lamb. And he said, "Where's the lamb, Father?" And Abraham said to him, "God will provide a lamb." It couldn't have been too much longer or too many more steps up that hill as they walked on together, to use those wonderful words that we find in Genesis 22, the words of Moses, before Isaac discovered he was the lamb. There was not going to be a substitute. At least at that point, they didn't see any substitute at all. No substitute lamb. You're it. And he tied Isaac's hands probably behind his back, so that when the time came and he was up there on that altar and the knife was up and he was ready to come down on his throat, slit his neck and bleed him out, he couldn't struggle his way off that altar. He would be there. He was committed. He was committed the moment he put his hands behind his back and let his father tie him up. And Abraham went all the way with it. He went to the bitter end. In his heart, he as good as had lowered that knife before God said, hold everything. Here's a ram to replace him. And the whole doctrine of substitution suddenly came into being. Abraham's faith manifested itself in a very extreme, active obedience to God. And as a result, he was called God's friend. That's a title not every Christian has, not every believer has. Abraham had it. Jesus said we can have it if we obey his commands. But it doesn't come automatically with our salvation. It's to be earned. That title does not come by grace. That's by works. Extreme obedience to the Lord. James summarized the principle learned from Abraham's example this way in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And now James will add a second Old Testament illustration of this principle, and that is the faith of Rahab, the harlot. Again, this purpose of James will not be to show that the faith which saves is preceded by works. We don't earn our faith so that we can then gain our salvation. But if we are saved, if we are transformed by a supernatural spiritual miracle of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we will live differently. You'll see a noticeable, even a measurable, certainly an observable difference in our lives. So James summarized the principle that we learned from Abraham, and he illustrated it in the life of Abraham and then in the life of Rahab. And it doesn't surprise us that James decided to use Abraham as an example of that faith which results in obedient good works. We would expect that. He is marvelous. He was a hero of the faith. He was a living monument to the nobility of living one's life in submission to a holy God, trusting the Lord every step of the way. He lived that out every day of his life for the most part, not perfectly. It's not that Abraham never sinned. He did sin. But the general flow of his life was almost spectacular. It was such a life of such exemplary faith that he was a man of God without peer. He was a man of faith. He was an extraordinary believer. He was a truly upright, godly man. He was a man without guile and a man without hypocrisy, who lived a consistent, godly life, and he did so over an extended period of time. At least we can measure 30 years, and it probably went long, far, far beyond that. He was a noble individual whose life was so consistent with his faith that it won him that honorable title, the friend of God. What does surprise us, however, is that he would be included with the likes of Rahab. That James would use Rahab as his second illustration of the good works produced by true living faith. Rahab had been as ignoble as Abraham was noble. She was forever stigmatized as Rahab the harlot, even after she believed in Yahweh God and her life was transformed. She was no longer a harlot, but she carried and dragged that terrible name around with her. And she was the descendant of a race whom God had condemned to annihilation because they were such a wicked bunch of people. And she was considered wicked even by their terrible standards, their sinful standards. But James has intentionally chosen someone at the opposite end of the spectrum from Abraham just to make the point that regardless of someone's background before his conversion, if he or she is saved by faith, good works will always, always be the outward result of his salvation. John Calvin, ever the eloquent theologian, put it this way very succinctly. He designedly put together two persons so different in their character, in order to clearly show that no one, whatever may be his or her condition, nation, or class in society, has ever been counted righteous without good works. In addition, James' choice of Rahab serves to remind us that God is no respecter of persons when it comes to saving people by his grace. Her life shows how far down God's grace can and will reach. The only personal characteristic that matters in the end is whether or not that person believes unto salvation with living faith. There's a chapter in the Bible, chapter 11 of Hebrews, that we call the Hall of Faith. And it lists some of the great heroes of the faith, and it doesn't surprise us a bit to find Abraham's name there, nor does it surprise us to find Sarah, his wife's name there, or Isaac, his son, or Jacob, his grandson, or Joseph, or Moses. I mean, that's par for the course. We expect that. What does surprise us is to find Rahab's name there as one of the great heroes of the faith. In verse 31 of Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith, Rahab, the harlot," and there it is again. She can never get rid of that name, "did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." God's grace makes faith the great equalizer, which places the name of a converted harlot right next to the name of the Jewish patriarch, listing them both as heroes of the faith, spiritual heroes. Even more surprising is that we find Rahab's name not in Hebrews 11, but in Matthew 1, because there you have the genealogy of Jesus, and what do you know, but she's part of his genealogy. "And to Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab." Finally, she's Rahab, not Rahab the harlot. "And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king." Rahab the harlot had ended up doing something that you would never expect. She was taken in marriage by a nobleman, a Jewish nobleman. "Who's your wife?" "Oh, Rahab the harlot." God had been gracious to her. And she then became the great grandmother of King David, because Jesus was born of the line of David. She was his ancestor as well, humanly speaking. And all of those honors came upon Rahab simply because she believed. She believed God. She believed in God. In our text today, James will teach two basic truths. The first one is Rahab was justified by works, as we saw last time, justified in that sense of being vindicated toward men, not toward God, but toward men. Her faith was demonstrated outwardly by her acts. The second principle we're going to see is that anyone's faith without works is dead, and that's the grand summary of this whole section of James 2. Let's look at the first principle. Rahab was justified by her works. James 2, verse 25. "And in the same way as what, James? In the same way as Abraham. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now let's remind ourselves of the story behind James' words about Rahab's life and her heroic faith. It's found in the book of Joshua, and I would invite you to turn to Joshua. I would bet that if I were to ask how many of you have read the whole book of Joshua, some hands would be down, maybe a number of hands. But Joshua is just one of my favorite heroes in the whole Bible, and it's a great book. It's the sixth book in the Old Testament. It's the first book after the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua has just brought the Israelites out of the wilderness into the promised land for the first time. They crossed the Jordan River. They're in the land. They've waited for 40 years since they came out of Egypt for this to happen. Now they're there, and now they are about to conquer it. And God has instructed them to begin that conquering process by destroying the city of Jericho. Jericho is not a very big city. Jericho is basically a guard post, because there is a low point in the Jordan River, which is where they crossed, and the Canaanites knew if an invading army was to come, it would come right across that point in the Jordan River. You say, well, no wonder they got across. Well, actually, they got across at flood tide. God just stopped the Jordan River and let 2 million people come across the Jordan River and enter into the promised land for the first time. God instructed them, as Israel, to march around Jericho 6 times in 6 days, once a day. And they were to keep absolutely silent, silent during that time, during that march. On the 7th day, they were to march around the city 7 times. Again, they were to maintain absolute silence as they did so. After the 7th time around, they were to shout for all they were worth. And God promised if they did everything exactly the way he said they were to do it, the walls would collapse and leave the people in Jericho defenseless. That's exactly what happened. This is called a tell. Pastor Dean has circled the tell. You can see the circle going around it here. This is the tell of Jericho. This is modern-day Jericho here. And this is the place where the mound on which Jericho was once located is found. It's not a terribly big place, but it's the place that God brought the walls down at. In Joshua 6, verse 21, we read, they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Obliteration. Nothing left. Nothing left alive that belonged to anyone in Jericho. God had put it under a ban. That's one of two ways in which God sets something apart. He puts it under a ban. Everything there was under a ban. No one was to keep anything. And no one was to keep anything alive unless God allowed it specifically. Rahab and her family were the only exceptions, as indicated by verses 22 and 23 of that same chapter. There we read, and Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Now, obviously, some things have taken place here that we haven't read about. So we need to do a flashback 4 chapters. 4 chapters earlier to Joshua 2. Turn over to Joshua 2. Joshua had sent 2 men in to Jericho beforehand as spies on a reconnaissance mission to assess the city's defenses before he launched the attack against it. Rahab had spotted them. She knew they were Israelites, and she had taken them into her house, showing them hospitality. And she told them that she had come to believe in their God, the God of Israel. In Joshua 2, verse 9, we read what Abraham said to them. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to those 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. And then she makes a very important statement. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. This is an historical account to which James is referring in our own text when he says, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Well, what was the good works? Just asking them to save her? No. She did some other things that we read about there. What actually were Rahab's good works that proved she had truly believed in the God of Israel, the works by which she was justified or vindicated before men? Not only had she received the two men, she had welcomed them as messengers from God. The word is angelos, angels, messengers. And she had dealt kindly with them. Hebrews 11 refers to these two men as spies, because that's really what they were. But she doesn't see them that way. She sees them as angelos, angeloi. She sees them as messengers from God to her specifically. And not only had she received them, she had then sent them out. Ekbalo. Ek mean out, balo mean throw. She threw them out. But not in a bad sense. It means that with energy and urgency, she enabled them to escape and hurried them out for their own safety and for their own good. In addition, she had sent them out by another way. Joshua 2, 15 and 16 tell us she sent them out by the mountains. She sent them to the mountains, which is the opposite direction from the road on which they had come to Jericho. She sent them in the opposite direction from where any soldiers in Jericho might expect them to go. Again, here's the Jordan River down this way, about a mile. In fact, the plane that took this was flying over the Jordan River, probably at the time. This is where Israel, down in Gilgal, was located at this time. They were camping out there, and the soldiers, the spies, had come from there up to the Jericho. But she didn't send them back down there where they'd come from. She sent them to the mountains back here to hide out until the crisis was past, until no one was looking for them any longer. She was a smart gal. She knew what to expect, and she acted with her own intelligence for the safety and the well-being of these two spies. The spies could hide there in the mountains until the soldiers had stopped looking for anybody, until they'd given up. Rahab's confession had acknowledged that Israel's God was the true God, and that she had come to believe in that God and trust Him with her very life. This faith had led her to justification before God, but in addition to that, it also led her to justification or vindication before men, when she protected the spies as an outward act of obedience to their and now her God, the true God, the Lord God of Israel. The imputed righteousness which comes by living faith had resulted in acts of practical righteousness on the part of Rahab. If she had been discovered doing this by her own people, she would undoubtedly have been executed on the spot. No trial, no waiting around, no waiting for an excuse or an explanation, just put her to death. So like Abraham, she put everything on the line because of her faith. She acted out of her faith in the true God of Israel. Now back in Joshua 2, we also discover that Jericho's king had learned about Rahab's taking in the two Israelite men. When he sent soldiers to her house to arrest them, Rahab hid them in a pile of flax on the flat roof of her house. Flax is a plant whose fibers can be dried out, as she was doing on the roof of her house. And then after they've been dried out, they can be used in the making of linen. When questioned by the soldiers, Rahab had lied. She had said she didn't know these two guys were Israelites, and that they had left the city before the city gate was closed that night. That's not what had happened. It wasn't anything like that. In reality, because her house was built on top of the wall, the city wall, the wall that went around the city, her house sat right up on top of that wall. Probably other houses did too. She had lowered them through a window in her house, enabling them to go over the wall undetected and escape. Was Rahab wrong in lying like that? Absolutely. It was wrong of her to do that. But before we judge her, we need to remember that this lady is a brand new, untaught believer from a city where lying was thought to be an act of genius. The better liar you were, the smarter you were considered. She hadn't rid herself of that kind of thinking at this point. Moreover, if I ask myself, what would I have said if I'd been confronted with those soldiers? Do you have any Israelite spies in your house? I'm not sure, but what I would have said, something that was deceptive. I don't know how I could have avoided it. I would hope I wouldn't have said, oh yeah, they're upstairs on the roof under a pile of flax, go get them. I hope I wouldn't have said that, but by the same token, I think anything I might have said would probably have been disingenuous. It would have been a form of deception. So I'm not ready to condemn her, just to point out that what she did was not exactly right. The three Jewish men went into the fiery furnace, and they just wouldn't lie at all. They wouldn't bow down at all in front of a false god. They just took the consequences, and God took them through that. But she didn't know any of that. Before the two spies left, they had promised Rahab that if she would hang a scarlet rope out that same window they had escaped through going over the wall, that they would see to it that no harm came to her or anyone else in her house when Israel did invade the city. Rahab had been justified by works when she acted so courageously and decisively to protect the two Israelite spies. Justified by works. Again, not before God. God sees the faith in the heart, but we don't. Men don't. There has to be outward proof, outward vindication of our faith, and that's the sense in which she was justified. James now states the final conclusion to be drawn from these two illustrations of Abraham and Rahab, and that's principle two. And the principle is this: anyone's faith without works is dead, non-operative, non-saving faith. This is the great overarching principle that we find here in James 2. If Abraham's faith had not survived the test of sacrificing Isaac in obedience to God's command, it would have proven to be dead and useless and non-saving faith. Abraham's sacrificing Isaac was the culmination of many years of living by his faith in God. But Rahab was a new believer when she acted heroically on the basis of her faith. Yet if Rahab's faith hadn't been compelling enough to cause her to risk her life on behalf of the God she claimed to believe in, then her faith too would have been dead and worthless. James makes this point by comparing faith with a human body in verse 26 of our text. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The spirit represents the vital life principle that when divinely imparted to material bodies, animates them and gives them life. And when it leaves, it takes its life away. Death is not simply the end of a chemical process taking place within a human body. It's the departure of the spirit that is the source, ultimately, of the life. The spirit, oftentimes in Scripture, is linked with breath. For example, you see it in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You see it in the death of Christ, Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The spirit was gone. The breathing process ended. What James wants us to understand is that apart from the God-given spirit within a body, all you have left is a pile of dead, lifeless chemicals, the teachings of evolution notwithstanding. Faith that does not produce good works in obedience to its Creator is just a dead, lifeless corpse. Faith that trades on God's grace, living in total disregard of His will, total disregard of His commandments, total disregard of His word, is a faith belonging to someone who is still spiritually dead. He may claim to be born again. He may associate with people who are born again. He may protest, "I am born again." He may sincerely believe he is born again. But the evidence of his life speaks to the contrary. He's dead, spiritually dead. There is an inescapable spiritual law at work here, and this is it. True saving faith always, always is manifested and manifests its existence in active obedience to God's word. Where there's no obedience, there's no living faith. Where there's no living faith, there's no life. And this law is true of those who have believed for years and years and years, people like Abraham, but it is equally true of those who have believed for 2 minutes, people like Rahab. No concern for such obedience means there's no spiritual life and no saving faith. That's the kind of dead faith Jesus was describing when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Beloved, dead faith is worse than no faith. Dead faith is like a corpse compared to a bronze or a marble statue of a man's body. The corpse is rotting and it produces stench and disease. The statue is just non-existent. It's just inanimate. James Readers had a Jewish background. He was writing to Jewish Christians. And so they understood, you don't touch a corpse. There's defilement to be had. You become unclean, ceremonially unclean, if you touch the corpse. And by the same token, dead faith is to be avoided just like a dead body. Very important point. Please understand it. Dead faith in the Christian creed. Now listen carefully. Dead faith in the Christian creed that does not produce a change in lifestyle and character is not neutral. It is more damning than total ignorance of the truth. You'd be better off not knowing a thing. You say, where in the world do you get that? I get that from Jesus, who said the slave that knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. My goal has always been to give you much. So I've either set you up for great blessing or great damnation and many strokes, much flogging. Rahab's faith, not being dead faith, teaches us some key truths about the nature of true living faith. I'm going to give you four of them. First of all, this. Living faith gladly receives whatever truth it has. It just latches onto it, embraces it, incorporates it, assimilates it. Rahab hadn't been taught much about God, the God of Israel, but she wholeheartedly embraced the little bit of truth that she did have. We love to see children become believers who have come from Christian homes, where parents have taught and admonished them in the Word and prayed for them, been wonderful examples of godly living for them to emulate. In their case, like in every case, it takes an act of the Holy Spirit. It takes a miracle of transformation and regeneration that only the Holy Spirit can do to bring those children to a saving knowledge of Christ. But the Holy Spirit can use all those advantages those parents have given those children to bring that about. But Rahab had none of that. She had no scripture to read. She had no prophets coming to Jericho proclaiming the need to repent and believe in God. She had none of that. What she had was a whole population around her of people living in Jericho who were so vile, God was going to destroy the whole bunch of them. What little information she had about Israel's God came from rumors she probably had heard in the marketplace or at the well when she went to pick up water. She heard about what people were talking about. They were talking about the fact God had opened up the Red Sea and let the whole nation of Israel come through. And then when Pharaoh and his army and chariots came following after, they just closed up the sea and they all drowned. People were talking about that. People were talking about what happened to those two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. They had been obliterated by the Israelites. That was what they were talking about. And they knew that bunch of people, that 2 million people, was headed right toward their place in the world, Jericho. That's the kind of thing that people pay attention to. Rahab's neighbors had exactly the same amount of information that Rahab, but they dealt with it differently. They didn't embrace it. They didn't assimilate it. They didn't base their lives upon it. They merely reacted to it with terrified resistance against God and his people. She, by contrast, had concluded, quite reasonably, I might say, that any God like that, who had a people like that and was doing those kinds of things for those people and was on their way to her doorstep, was a God to pay attention to, a God to believe in, a God to obey and surrender to. She didn't have much truth to work with, but she wholeheartedly believed and gladly embraced whatever truth she had, taking it in and accepting it by faith. Many people today have God's whole book of Revelation, the Bible, to contemplate at their leisure, but they don't believe it. Some of them have believers living around them, imploring them to believe it, imploring them to find life for their restless, weary souls, but they don't believe. And the question is, what will their excuse be on the day of judgment when the life of Rahab, who has so little at her disposal to believe in, stands up and testifies against them? A second principle, the second truth that we see in the life of Rahab is that living faith is an inexplicable gift of God's grace. Rahab was the only person in Jericho who was saved based upon faith in the God of Israel. And she was the least one you would have expected. She was the worst of the worst. If you had said, point out one person you think in this city who God's going to save, she would not have been that one. She would have been the last one you would have chosen. She was the harlot. Everybody in the town knew Rahab the harlot. She could never shake that name. She was the worst of the worst. Rahab had no encouragement to believe from her neighbors in Jericho. But that's where her faith grew nonetheless, like a flower on a dunghill, bringing great glory to God's name. Such converts are not like hothouse plants, but like flowers that grow in the wild, exposed to the dry heat of summer. And everybody's amazed they even survived, and they become some of the most beautiful and some of the strongest Christians. Christians with the most fervent, immovable convictions. They know what their faith has saved them from, and they praise God for it every day. By God's sovereign, inexplicable grace, his truth lights upon some of humanity's darkest souls and brings life to death and darkness and despair. The Spirit convicts them, shows them their sin from God's perspective, convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he opens up blind eyes to the bright glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, causing sinners to believe in him, praying, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. We can only hope and pray that God is silently doing his similar miraculous work among some of the wretches in our own city of Sedona and the Verde Valley or wherever you come from. A third truth we see in the life of Rahab. Living faith acts on whatever truth it has received. It doesn't just add it to its knowledge bank. It acts on it. It changes the behavior. It changes the actions of the person. Rahab's faith was active, first of all, on a mental level. She had thought through the things she had learned. She developed a theology, a good theology. This is what she said, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." She got monotheism right, the God. And building on that foundational truth, she then concluded that the God of heaven and earth had given her city of Jericho to the Israelite people, and that either she was going to need to change her loyalties, change her allegiance, even her citizenship, becoming an Israelite, or she would die. She weighed the value of her citizenship against that of her life and her soul, and she repudiated her city and all of its wickedness and her own life, her own past life, as part of what that city was all about. She disavowed her allegiance to her own king, not informing him of the spies in his own city who were plotting to kill him and destroy that city. And it forces us to ask ourselves, how would you or how would I react if the day came when we had to choose between being a true American or a true Christian, a faithful and obedient believer? Interesting question to ask on the Sunday following the day in which we celebrate our nation's birth. It's not an easy question. It's not something you take lightly. Rahab must have been at least somewhat conflicted over this. She was going to have to turn her back on everything and everybody she knew and had ever known and everything she herself had ever been. True living faith has to decide between its love for the kingdom of God and its love for the world and the things of the world. And then it prays, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without, O Lamb of God, I come. Rahab's faith also acted decisively, taking the spies into her home, hiding them under the flax, lowering them down that wall, and admonishing and advising them to flee to the mountains as quickly as they could and wait there until the search for them had ended. Each of these deeds were life-risking acts of treason based on her faith in the true God of Israel. Fourth and finally, living faith trusts God in spite of its own sinfulness. Living faith trusts God in spite of its own sinfulness. Rahab's past sin stigmatized her for life as the harlot. If there was anyone in Jericho who might have expected God to be gracious to him, it was not Rahab. Would never have been Rahab. She was the last on the list. A rather romantic view of prostitutes has developed in contemporary secular literature as girls who are really good at heart, really nice, but they've just developed some nasty habits. It's tragically true that some of these women are indeed forced into prostitution by evil people and terrible circumstances. But make no mistake about it. They themselves become hardened, bitter people. They're not nice girls. They're hard. They're heartless. And they have to be, simply to cope with what they're doing to themselves for the sake of men who don't care about them at all. See them as disposable human beings to use and throw away. They've got to get hard to handle that. That's undoubtedly what Rahab was like as well. And she was still lying as her culture had taught her to do, even after she believed in God, Israel's God. But God saved Rahab out of harlotry in spite of her sin, simply because she believed in him. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, and relieve. Why? Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we have come to you. Maybe better in the world's eyes than Rahab was, but no better in your eyes. The blackness of sin clouding and imposing itself on our souls just as it was in Abraham's case and just as it was in Rahab's case. Father, we know that we do not deserve anything from you and we never will. It's our desire to live holy, godly lives as a result of what you have accomplished in our hearts. the transformation, the regeneration that you have brought about, undeserved by us. But even as we see that righteousness growing as you, through your Spirit, sanctify our souls, we look back at you and say, Lord, we're still saved by your grace. We still haven't earned it. We never will. We never can. We never want to do anything that would sully your grace by claiming any right to your grace or any right to your mercy. It's all by grace. We are all Rahab in our hearts. We have all sullied your goodness and your love toward us by our ingratitude, by our willingness to go back to the things you hate, the things of this world. And your grace continues to reach down to us and love us and count us as your sons and daughters. It's a marvelous thing for us to contemplate. It's with a lump in our throats we even talk about it, because it is such a marvelous gift, such an amazing display of goodness on your part, your grace, that we have come to you just as we are, and you've accepted us just as we are, and you have worked to rid us of the ugliness of our sin so that we will no longer always have to be what we were. We praise you that we're not what we were before your grace intervened in our hearts and lives. With your head bowed, I'd like you to consider where you're at, where you fit in between Abraham and Rahab, and whether you consider yourself an Abraham or a Rahab. To look at yourself as a sinner who desperately needs to receive what you do not deserve, the grace, the goodness, the forgiveness, the pardon, the new life, the cleansing, the new start in life, the rest from the weariness of struggling with moral issues in your life, and reach out to Jesus Christ to receive his gracious pardon and forgiveness. Do that now. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't have to sign a paper. You just have to do business with God in your heart, recognizing you need forgiveness. You can't negotiate that. You need it as an undeserved gift, just like Rahab, just like Abraham. And on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ's death, he will grant you that marvelous, eternal, priceless gift of eternal life, even as you sit there. Lord Jesus, we have accepted you as the substitute lamb. As we saw last Sunday, there was a substitute for Isaac's son. There was no substitute for God's Son. You became our substitute. We love you so much for that. Accept the worship of grateful hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.